May I add my personal welcome? Very pleased to be with you again tonight. We trust that God will bless his word. We opened last night with the theme of the judgment seat of Christ. I spoke a little on its reality. I want to continue that tonight and focus upon the revelation of the judgment seat of Christ. So will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians, please. And to put the subject into context, we will read from verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, or saints by calling, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Turn the page, please, to chapter 3. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, that's a neuter, one instrument, and every man or each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Better put, God's fellow laborers. Ye are God's husbandry. The word is tilled field or tillage. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. From the Greek word, behind that we get our word architect, but that's not the meaning of the word. It's better translated artisan, one who puts the plans into effect. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. I submit it was God laid that foundation. The next expression explains it, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, the word really should be translated costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now the word defile and the word destroy are exactly the same word in the original, and they should really be translated, if any man corrupt the temple of God, him will God corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, I suggest the comma should go in there. If any man of you seemeth to be wise, in this world let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts or the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. The word vain means emptiness or worthlessness. Now God will bless the reading of his sacred word. I suggest a text for your desk or for your living room. What's that? That's verse 13. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I have it on my desk. It's given to me many years ago. I sought to keep it before me. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I have often pondered what it will be like to stand in the presence of my Lord and to gaze upon that face. The hymn writer has said, by and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. I've often wondered what it would be like to stand there and to have what I have put into my life revealed for what it is. And I see what I had thought so reasonable and logical displayed as foolishness. Will that be the hay of which this portion speaks? It will burn well. Will I be shocked to find that what I thought was so clever shone in the light of his presence to be craftiness? It will be wood, burn. If what I have put my life into is shown to be worthless, will that too join the flame? Wood, hay, stubble. But I'm satisfied. As I look on his face and see the fire consume what I put into life for him, I am persuaded I will bow the knee, take his side, and say yes. That's what it was. It was foolishness, craftiness, worthless. Symbolized in wood, hay, stubble. I've often wondered, will there be that come through the fire that will be identified in symbolic terms again as gold, silver, costly stone? The judgment seat of Christ will be a revelation of my service. In that light, I turn to this passage tonight. I want to present it to you, that you may follow it carefully, closely. I put it under three headings. I'll ask you first about the sphere of your service. Some seem to think that I can put my life work in wherever I please. This passage will say no. There's a sphere of service where God expects his saints to work. Then I shall look at the sort of that service. and think of what will come through the fire, which is, of course, symbolic of the presence of God, who is, in New Testament terms, a consuming fire. And I shall ponder then the third note, not only the sphere of my service, where I put it in, the sort of my service, what will come out, but the solemnity of my service, what that will mean in terms of the judgment seat. Now already I have touched upon matters that will come out, and I did open up a little last night. I pointed to the name. Why is it called the judgment seat? Translation of the word Bema, which was well known in the world in the first century, the Roman world. It referred to the raised dais where the consul examined the conduct of the citizen. So my conduct will be reviewed in light of Scripture. Was I obedient, disobedient to what I knew of Scripture? The same word was used of the centurion when he set up that raised dais, that raised desk, after the campaign was over. And before him stood not citizens but soldiers, to have revealed the courage they had shown, or the cowardice they had shown in the campaign. Now it's all going to come to light. That same word was used in connection with the raised desk or dais that the judge set on at the Corinthian Games, and his eye was upon the competitors, upon the course, and in his hand a crown that was to be awarded to the victor in the games. These are images that tell me something of the judgment seat in its very name. But I'm coming tonight particularly to the nature. Before I do that, I'll just pause a moment and ask you to consider something other, and it's this: the nearness of the judgment seat. How near is it? Do you know how near it is? It's as near as the coming of the Lord to the air. That coming of the Lord for his saints is shown in Scripture to be imminent. That doesn't mean immediate. It means impending, overhanging, not a scripture to be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus steps into the air. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with voice of archangel and trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That introduces two things. It introduces in heaven the day of Jesus Christ. In that day of Jesus Christ, there is the Bema, first item, followed by the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. That's the day of Jesus Christ to which saints are going. But it opens to the day of the Lord on earth. The first divine intervention from the ascension of Christ. He's coming back. It introduces the day of the Lord. That takes you right through to the tribulation and the millennium. But that's on earth. That's for the sinners of earth. Are you saved tonight? Then before your gaze is the coming. Following the coming, the Bema. If he was to come before this meeting was closed, what a moment it would be as we rise to gaze upon him, but then to be taken in to the Father's house. That's where the Bema is, in the Father's house, and there stand before those eyes and receive from him review, recognition, reward. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Revelation 22:12. How near is that? You're thinking of it something far distant. How near is that? Our little testimony could be closed tonight. That's its nearness. But not its nature. Its nature is in this passage, involved in three words. The first word I mentioned last night was this. It's here in the passage. And it's put like this. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Where you find that word manifest, it always demands an exhibition. This is not something that's hidden. It means a display. Every man's work shall be made manifest in that moment when I stand before him. I'll talk shortly about the manifestation in the different types of work. Two sorts that come to mind. But remember, it occurs also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when reveal the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. So it's going behind just the materials that represent what I put in. It's going behind to the motives that inspired and moved me to do those things. That's important. And we mentioned 2 Corinthians 5 last night in verse 10, where it said, all be made manifest. That's me. Not just my material, not just my motives, but me. You have an image of me as I stand on this platform. I have an image of myself as I stand here. Neither are the real me. But when I stand at the bema of Christ, the me will be made manifest. The word demands exhibition. But there's a second word. The day shall declare it. There's a word that means exposure. If you find it, you find it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. The house of Chloe hath declared unto me. There's a number of things that the Corinthian assembly would like to have quietly swept under the carpet. Don't tell Paul about that. The visions of chapter 1 among you. Defilement of chapter 5 among you on occasion. Among you chapter 6 disputes. Among you chapter 11 disorders. Chapter 15 doctrine. Doctrinal trouble. Just keep it quiet. Don't tell Paul. But here the word is declare. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there will not only be exhibition, there will be exposure. I don't like that any more than you do. But the day shall declare all falsity, all sham, all hypocrisy will be gone. Things will be revealed as they really are. You like it? Makes me tremble. Well, there's a third word, and it's this. The fire shall try. I've said already the fire speaks symbolically of the holy presence of a holy God, and the very flame of his presence. There I stand. The fire shall try. The word try doesn't focus on exhibition or exposure. It's examination. It's testing. It's trying. When I taught chemistry, we'd take the boys through a series of experiments to determine what this is and what that is. Then at the end of a series of lessons, it put before them two things. One of these is real gold. The other is feldspar, fool's gold. Looks very like it. Looks very nice. There's a test. It's your job to put the right label on the right sample. Test. That's the way. It's examine it. Put it to the test. Here the test is the fire, the very presence of God. Those eyes of flame that look upon me will test, will examine my work and see how it will stand up. There is exhibition. There is exposure. There's examination. What kind of things will it be? You can see there's only two sorts here. One sort stands the fire. Gold, silver, costly stone. I changed that word precious to costly. Rightly. Because that exact term is found in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 7, verse 9, in connection with the stones, nothing to do with jewels on the high priest's breastplate, but referring to the stones that were cut out of the great quarry, hewn to size, and brought and built in to the temple of God. Costly stone. Jewels are just carbon at the end of the day. They don't stand the fire. But these costly stones, the great blocks of stone, gold, silver, costly stones, they go through the fire unscathed. But look again, another kind. Wood burns, doesn't it? Hay burns. Stubble. For use for nothing but the flame. Two kinds. Now, holding that in my mind, I asked myself, what does God expect of his people? As to the sphere of their service, then as to the sort of their service, then keeping in mind that, what about the solemnity of their service? We seek to answer those questions. The sphere of service here is the Church of God. That's why I read the opening passage in the Corinthian Epistle. Now you know Church of God has nothing to do with a building. I was standing in a great cathedral, Salisbury Cathedral, not very long ago, and I marveled at the majesty of that building. I marveled at the treasure that had been poured into it, the time that had been spent in building it, and the talent that had been shown in the structure. And I thought, what a pity. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There's no New Testament authority for putting the word church in a building, because the church is composed of people. The ecclesia, the called out of God, that's the character. And I see people called out by a person, called out by God to a place. I read on. That's the character of this gathering. The Church of God, which is at Corinth, that's its vocation. And he then goes on to say, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That's his composition. Saints by calling. How do you become a saint? The moment God saves you. The moment the Holy Spirit is put within your body. Temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. That moment I'm set apart for God. That's the word saint. I'm set apart for him. He has absolute claim upon me. those who compose this church of God are saints, called saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart in Him. That's the composition. Character, composition. Well, what constitutes them? A church of God. Is it just by choice, or by chance, or for convenience? Look at the next expression. To those that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. All that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, those who have given Him place as Lord. Now you know where that begins. That begins in salvation. Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Lord. That's not telling men you're saved. That's telling God what you think of His Son. That's what Thomas did. As in the presence of the risen Christ, he said, Lord, my God. There he stands. He confessed Him as Lord. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's salvation. Followed by submission. The New Testament doesn't envisage an unbaptized believer. And that baptism, that submission, is a submission to His Lordship. Acts chapter 10 and the last verse of the chapter. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's submission to His Lordship in baptism. Then there's submission to His Lordship here, as they call upon Him in collective testimony, so that marking them is a separation from all that went before. And His Lordship not only marks them out as saved, but submissive and separated. I could take it another step. Take you to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou help me to do? Servant. Under His Lordship. Can you see the value of the Lordship of Christ? And here is the sphere in which the Lord expects His people to put in their lifetime service for Him. The assembly of God's people. That is now distinguished in the passage before us into three beautiful metaphors that describe features of the gathering of God's people in assembly testimony. He speaks of them as God's tillage, God's husbandry. That's picture number one. He speaks of them as God's building, picture number two. He speaks of them as God's temple, picture number three. And each of these pictures carries responsibility for those who are there. If you think of the first one, God's husbandry, God's tillage, and Paul goes back to when he took the message of the gospel to Corinth, and it was proclaimed, preached, believed. Christ was received, His Lordship was acknowledged, and the sinners of Corinth, out of the jungle of nature, received the life from heaven, became plantings. And Paul said, I planted. I put them in that sense together in submission to the Lordship of Christ in separation. I planted. Apollos came behind me and he watered. And you can see the result. Owes nothing to me or to Apollos. God gave the increase and God has blessed the assembly. That's God's till field. Cut out of the jungle of nature. It's for His pleasure. Have you seen the assembly as that? As those who have been cut out of nature's jungle, and that little tilled patch with the planting and the watering, and there is that which delights the heart of God, His pleasure. Singing the other day of that lovely verse in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3. I just linked it up with this in my own heart and mind for a moment. It's just a picture. My beloved has gone down into the garden. Gone down into the garden. What's he going to do there? To the beds of spices. Can you imagine that? Maybe we're not so familiar with it, but in an Eastern garden, there's often herbs and spices. And you can get the scent, the smell, to the beds of spices. There's a fragrance there. The next expression is like this. To feed in the garden. And you can see my beloved moving to the luscious fruit of the garden and enjoying that. And then the third expression is this. And it's to gather lilies. You can smell it, the fragrance. You can enjoy it, the fruit. You can feel the freshness as you gather those lilies. I thought, is that how God views the company of his people and the character of a church of God? Local testimony for him. He sees it as his tilled field. What pleasure there is in his heart to come amongst his people. And if you put in work there like Paul did and Apollos did, you can be sure of this, that God's fellow laborers with God, that's the idea. Working hand in hand in fellowship with him, there will be reward, each man according to his work. That's picture number one. It speaks of God's pleasure in the assembly and what he gets from it, of fragrance and fruit and freshness there each day. But then you come to, Paul changes the figure. You're God's tillage. You're God's building. Building of God. It switches from cultivation to construction. Because he has this figure in mind. Now, for the God's tilled field, that's cut out of the jungle of nature. There's a field there. But if you're going to have a building, you've got to have a foundation. And he said, I laid in Corinth a foundation that God has laid at Calvary and all associated with it in the person of his son, in the provision he made in his death, in the power that was shown in his resurrection, and the risen Christ, his proclamation has come into this dark city, and bypassing all the great structures of earth, there's a new structure arising to the eye of my God. A foundation led there, Jesus Christ, in keeping with the foundation that God led at Calvary, at the cross, the proclamation, his place in accepting him as Lord. Saints are there, and there is going up a sanctuary for him. And he's focusing now upon the building. I led the foundation, but now you need the fabric of the building. But he says, just be careful what you build. Just be careful what you build into that. And I submit that the builders here, brethren, ponder it please, are not just the teachers. This goes far beyond the teachers. It's what each believer puts into this building for God that's in view. Take heed, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. There's an input by brethren and sisters, by each member of the assembly. There's an input that Paul in this picture sees as constructive and ought to be constructive. You're building for God. Here's the picture that's developing. And this is within this context. He says, now that building that's rising, it's God's building. That emphasizes his purpose in connection with testimony. And you're pouring something into it. Now just take care what you're pouring into it. Because this building is God's building. You're not entitled to put into it anything that comes from nature. Wood, hay, stubble. You put into it, maybe we will have time to come back to this. You put into it what is engendered in your heart and in your life by the Spirit of God. And you pour it into this building. And there's a day coming when that is going to be examined in the presence of my God. And this is where the sort of the sort of the service comes into view. Brings me back to the point where in the fire two things are revealed. There's that which doesn't burn. There's that which does burn. And I want to ask my heart tonight, how much am I putting in, or with some of us who are far down the road, how much have I put in a lifetime to that building that will come through as gold, silver, costly stone? because it's only in light of that that I will receive a reward. If all is burnt, salvation's not depending on this, nothing to do with salvation. Salvation's already settled by the cross, by Christ. But this is service that I put into my life throughout its lifetime. Could it all be burnt? Suffer loss. That which I would have got, that which I could have got, that which I should have got, now it's burnt. It's gone. How will I feel? You ask, what's the gold? Wherever you find that gold speaks of the will of God, you think of gold in the tabernacle, mainly the ark, and the mercy seat of solid gold. Would you recognize solid gold? But that solid gold, pure gold, had bloodstains on it. You know it speaks of Christ, the only man who did the will of God on earth. And that will of God, complete and perfect, he did it, but he did it through bloodstain. The will of God was to deal with sin. He dealt with sin. It cost him his blood. Do you think doing the will of God would be any easier? I'm not talking now about guidance, and there is guidance in it. That's a big subject in itself. I could take you to Romans 12 and 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and so on, that you may prove how good and acceptable, the perfect, the will of God is. That's not discovering it, but that is discovering how I conform and how I do it, and the delight that I have in it, as Christ had even in doing the will of God, even to death itself. That's a big subject. But in the context of this epistle, I want you to think of the will of God seen, chapters 11 to 14. There you have the will of God seen in the hedgeon, the place that God gets amongst his people. You thought of that? Headship, the uncovered head of the man, short hair. The covered head of the woman, long hair. God getting his place. Is that the will of God? That's the will of God. Don't despise it. Don't look lightly upon it. As God sees his people, he's looking for his will being done. There's a company where that's clearly seen. Hedge it. Costs some much to be different even from the religious world. To be distinct. To give God his place. Hedge it. That's costly. When you come to the Lordship, that's the end of chapter 11. The Lord getting his place on the Lord's day. The Lord's supper. The Lord's table. Don't make any difference between those two, please. The Lord's Supper is one side, the emphasis upon the provision. The Lord's table emphasizes the person. Two sides of the one thing. And there the Lord gets his place amongst his people. And there you have the delight of heaven, the will of God, headship, lordship, worship. The chapters from 12 to 14 emphasize the Spirit, his gracing and his giving. And so on. And there you have at the end of the chapter 14, worship. Unbeliever, unlearned, comes in, falls down. Worship God. Confess that God is in you. In you. There's the will of God for his people. In the place to which he has gathered them. Around his Son. Under the attraction of the person of his Son. Under the power of the Spirit. And there you have the principles of Scripture brought out. God, my will, headship, lordship, worship. Praise rising to the throne, it delights the heart. Don't you think it would be gold? You given them that in your lifetime? When I think of silver, silver speaks not of the will of God done, but of the witness for God born. Silver in the Old Testament always spoke of redemption, a half shekel, spoke of a soul redeemed, the price paid. And that half shekel goes into the sockets of the tabernacle. That keeps the tabernacle, the presence of God with his people moving through the desert, separated from the desert sand. There's witness for God. Now you find that in the middle chapters of this epistle. Chapter 7, 8, 9. There is not only principles, as the will of God done, but there are practices. Practices concerning marriage in chapter 7, and how important that is. My associations, what links I make, and how I do that. That's marriage. Then chapter 8 is to do with meats, and my actions, and how my actions affect my brother in the assembly. Am I careful for that? Or am I prepared to do my own thing, no matter what, how it hurts or insults a brother or sister? That's the actions of chapter 8. That's the meats, marriage, meats. Chapter 9 is to do with money. How I use money, where I get money, where I put the emphasis, and so on. These are all practices that make the redeemed different from the world around and distinct, make them distinctive as a witness for God. These are indeed the practices that come through in the redeemed life. You young believer, not think of marrying anyone not saved. Wouldn't even cross your mind, I trust. Marriage, meets. You wouldn't take a course of action that would hurt your brother or hurt your sister. You say, well, my conscience is clear. It's not your conscience, it's their conscience. And that's an important teaching in connection with the assembly. Money too, in chapter 9. But I leave that for the moment. There's a will of God done in the gold. There's a witness for God born in the silver. And the costly stones. You can see where I'm coming to. And coming from, there you have not principles, that's the will of God, not practices, that's the witness for God, but persons, the work of God. And those blocks of stone cut out of the mountain and put into the building speak to me of sinners saved by God's mighty power and by God's great grace. Take that back into the opening, these three opening chapters, and see how Paul came to Corinth. And when he came to Corinth, he didn't bring with him. He says that in chapter 2. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. Not with excellency of speech or wisdom. He didn't bring the power of human personality. A lot of preaching today emphasizes human personality. He came to Corinth not with excellency of speech or man's wisdom. He ruled that out. There's a danger there. The second not in the passage puts it like this. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. No philosophy of earth. He didn't bring his own scholarship. He presented a Christ who died on a cross of shame and did that for guilty men, and mighty what a power it was for God. Not personality, not philosophy, not psychology, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I was afraid that your faith might stand in the wisdom of men, not in the power of God. We were dependent in our proclamation on the very power of God in the message to bring the power of God to the hearts of sinners and save them. And my, what a story that is, to see the gospel reach out and see men and women saved and persons then built into the assembly. That's constructive work. That's the building going up. There's a purpose of God being done and souls being saved and built into that great testimony for him. But chapter 1 speaks of the danger of introducing other things. The wisdom of the world occurs in each of these chapters. In chapter 1, the wisdom of the world has to do with giving men and on due prominence. Look at the company that God has saved. Not many mighty, not many noble, not so on and so on. God has picked out those of little account, and he saved them. So don't you dare give any man rules out denominationalism and all that gives emphasis to man. He says, now the only one that you're to give emphasis to is this: let him that glory, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He outranks all others. No one can be in competition with him as if having a claim upon you. The Lord claims you. And that's true in the gospel. It's true in the ministry, that Christ claims us in our path, in the place where we are, and the part we play within that assembly. He claims us. Let us glory in the Lord. Chapter 2 deals with methods. You're communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And the danger is that I may try to introduce other methods that are not authorized by the Spirit of God, and with the result that there will be just be the wisdom of the world behind it, and that will only produce worthlessness, something that's not worth anything at all. Chapter 3, the wisdom of the world is seen in the wood, hay, stubble, the materials that are then consumed at the judgment seat of Christ. As I look into it, see the sphere of my service, the assembly of God's people. See the sort of my service. Am I doing the will of God? Am I bearing witness for God? Am I doing work for God in keeping with his method? Are the principles seen? Are the practices observed? Are the persons the result? Can I point them out? Here and there it delights my heart to come back in certain areas where I preach the gospel in Ireland and in Malaysia, and someone will come up and say, I was saved at your meeting so long ago. What a little testimony it is that God used his word, his scripture, by the Spirit of God to bring salvation. My next question will be, did you gather to the Lord's name? Did you observe his scripture? Did you act out that which would be expected of a believer to show? This will all come out when my work is repeated at the judgment seat of Christ. But a word before I close on the solemnity of the service. That brings me to the third picture. There's not just God's husbandry. That's his pleasure. Not that's cultivation, his pleasure. Not just the construction and his purpose in the testimony. But now, know ye not that you're temple of God? Know ye not that you're temple of God? Here it's the character of that building, and it is the presence of God with his people. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you, dwelleth among you, better. You know that the Spirit indwells each believer. Each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here is the gathered company. The Holy Spirit dwells in the company of God's dear people. Now that lends solemnity to what I do, and what I do for him, and what I put into it for him. The temple speaks of his presence. There was a temple of God in the Old Testament. You know that was a national people, Israel. It was a literal place. Solomon built the temple there. There were practices associated with it, the bringing of the animals, the bringing of the incense, the bringing of the music. All that belongs to the old. Now the temple of God, instead of that great literal geographic place, that massive structure in the land of Israel and the people of Israel and their practices, now, why, there's still a place, but it's spiritual and it's moral, where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. And there is temple of God amongst that little company of God's people gathered to the Lord's name. There his presence can be known, and his practices carried out. We don't bring the lamb, that's all past. We bring Christ. We don't bring the incense, we bring the fragrance, it speaks of Christ. We don't bring the literal music, we bring the strings of the harp that the Holy Ghost plays in songs of melody to the ear of heaven. There's the people, there's the place, there's the praise rising up. I can pour my lifeblood into it. You satisfied, dear saint? that that's the place that Scripture would put you. That that's among the people to whom you can associate and link with for your testimony for Him. And know that it is the temple of God. But there's a solemn word here. It's this. If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. I look at that. I look at that at it with bowed heart. Is it possible that someone in the assembly could corrupt it? Makes me tremble. The word corrupt comes from the word that the Lord used back in the Gospels when he spoke of the earth as a place where moth corrupted and thieves break through and steal. That word corrupt means eaten by moths. And I remember times in Malaysia, very early days, when we had no air conditioning, and garments that were brought back from the UK into the tropics of Malaysia hung up in a wardrobe. I remember tears in my wife's eyes when she'd go to quite a good garment, a costly garment, and bring it out. It was just disintegrating between her fingers. It was moth-eaten. It had lost the very character of the garment. That's the word. The old man, which is corrupt. Babylon, which doth corrupt the whole earth. Destroy the very fabric of society. And so on. That's the word. Now you can understand how sometimes it happens. Because men would then bring in the wisdom of the world. And say, is it essential that your women cover their head and keep their hair long? Not necessarily. That's an old time cultural thing. Just leave it there. Forget about that. And why is it that you don't go in for charismatic gifts? They were given to the early church. You're missing out so much. Why not? And then they'll ask the question, why not pay a pastor and become like denominations all around? And so on. These are questions that introduce the wisdom of the world into the things of God. The question is not whether they're practical or logical or reasonable, but whether they're scriptural. That's the big issue. If Scripture provides and Scripture speaks, we bow the heart and say that's it. No question arises. We put in all our energy into that. Now this is a solemn warning. Makes me tremble as I read it. That man does that. Destroys the character of the assembly by undermining its teaching, the teaching of Scripture. That man, God, will put his finger upon. Him will God corrupt. It's perfectly plain he's not a saved man at all. Because the next passage says, takes up the three things, foolishness, craftiness, and worthlessness. And this is how it's put. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, now notice where I put the comma. Careful. In this world let him become a fool. What's that mean? He comes to the cross. He comes to Calvary. That's his salvation. Let him become a fool. That he might be wise. In the real sense of the word. Because wisdom comes with obedience to the Scripture of truth. Just a word to set you thinking as I close the meeting. You can think about it. You say, how come that the believer's life service is assessed in that mixture? Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble. How could that be? It's explained in the intervening section. Chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of the natural man. No problem with him. He's the unsaved man. He's a man that there in that verse 14 receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He's no consciousness of them. They're foolishness unto him. He's no capacity for them. Neither can he know them. You can't teach him. You can't train him. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. You can't take a sinner and train him in saintly ways. He can make some profession, but the practice soon declares to whom he belongs. That's the natural man. What would you think he could put into God's assembly? Well, it's very simple. What's natural? Wood, hay, stubble. That's what he can put in. And it burns. The next man is a spiritual man. Who's a spiritual man? He's the man that has the Spirit of God within him. The saved man, in other words, that's the quality distinction. The saved man, the spiritual man. And what can he do? Spiritual man discerneth all things, yet is discerned by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Remember what I taught you last night about the mind, intelligence, emotion, and will? We have the mind, intelligence, emotion, will of Christ. That's the potential of the power of the Spirit of God in the saint. That makes a spiritual man. What do you think a spiritual man will produce for God? Gold, silver, costly stone. Paul didn't leave it there. Turn to the Corinthians. I can't write unto you as unto spiritual. Now, you're not natural. God has saved you. But you certainly are not spiritual. I'm coining a new word. You're carnal. And he describes carnality under four figures. You're babes. Spiritual immaturity. You can't take meat. You can only take milk. Spiritual indigestion. Why? The third thing amongst is among you. Envying and strife and divisions. You're walking as men. There's insecurity. And then you're hiding behind big names. There's instability. These four things mark carnality. Now, what will the carnal man produce? A mixture. Gold, silver, costly stone. Wood, hay, stubble. Now you can see where the distinction comes as a stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I bow my heart, brother. I wonder how much, coming near the close of my testimony, how much I have put in that will come through as gold, silver, costly stones. I'm not worried about you. I'm thinking about myself. May God bless you.